you, Brother Ross, for leading us in those songs this morning. And good to be with you all this Lord's Day. I'm going to begin from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You know, the Apostle Paul, when we think of him as a Christian, we see in him everything that a Christian should and could be, short of the perfect example of Jesus Christ. And because of his abundant labors and his sacrifice that he was willing to make of his life, he's perhaps one of our favorite persons of the Bible. Most likely, at least in the top three, especially of those that we'd like to speak to when we get to heaven one day and to get to know better and understand more of his journeys. His words of courage and sacrifice we often want to identify with and to appreciate more and more. And so he is very dear to us, the Apostle Paul. But what I want us to look at this morning is the beginning of the Apostle Paul, before he was known as Paul among brethren, but as of Saul. Often the story before the story is the most intriguing, because then you really learn where someone comes from and learn how it is that they were able to arrive where they are at. That's one thing that my brother has been doing on this trip. He's been journaling a lot of individuals that he has met along this trip. And some of the most fascinating stories you would ever hear of how individuals came to learn of the gospel of Christ, he has been gathering. And I look forward to one day him sharing a number of those with us. And if you're on Facebook, he posts some from time to time. It is very encouraging. But when we think about the conversions that we read about in the Scripture, they are indeed among the most encouraging, and because you see how far many of them came to become Christians. And especially when you study those in the book of Acts, because there we learn how it is that individuals were first made Christians. And like we did last week in looking at the eunuch, we saw some misunderstandings regarding conversion, how one becomes a Christian, were answered by him. And we'll see the same is also true for the conversion account for Saul. Some will think that sincerity is enough to save a person. Others will think that maybe Jesus speaks to them, and that's how he saves them. Or faith alone will bring spiritual peace to them. Or prayer is how one calls upon the name of the Lord, often based upon what Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in studying the conversion account of Saul, we get a better understanding of how it is that we are to be converted today. And also answer many misconceptions along the way. Now, this conversion was a great pivot point for the church. And you and I are in tremendous debt to this man for our knowledge of God, because he wrote so many of the letters that gives us so much information. Remember, children, we've been talking about the different divisions of the Bible. And in the New Testament, one of the divisions is letters. And there are 21 letters that are written there. The majority, the vast majority, are written by Paul. So he is also one that is great evidence that God can take the worst of the worst and make them the best of the best. God is in the business of doing that. And he shows in us that no one is too low to be unredemptive. And the transformation that can happen when one truly comes into Christ. In fact, the transformation that should happen. Not that we'll all become apostles, but that we'll all become preachers. For we know that the Bible speaks about a diversity of gifts that God gives us. But that we, like Paul, take the gift given us and grow in it to God's glory, to the very best of our ability, and don't look back. We put the past in the past, and we move forward with Christ Jesus. And that's how we become transformed. Like the caterpillar to the butterfly, become completely different in the Lord. And in fact, if we do not transform, then we have to ask ourselves the question, have we truly been converted? Have we truly been changed? Because that's what conversion means ultimately, to turn. That's the root of that word, to turn. And so we turn from the old and turn to the new. And no one is more illustrative of that than the Apostle Paul. Now, how much did he have to turn from? Well, let's think about that for a little bit. To fully appreciate his conversion, we must know what he's converted from. So we look then at his prior life to Jesus Christ. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. We see in Acts 22 verse 28 that he was born a citizen. So Paul was born a Roman citizen, not bought, because that could be obtained. But to be born was even more so of a citizen. They had a highly coveted status. They had a right to vote, a right to run for office, a right to own property, and to be immune from certain taxes that we imposed upon the empire. And so we see that he had this special privilege. We also learn that he grew up in Tarsus, which was a distinguished city. Plenty of commerce that took place there, and most of all known for its universities. The Harvards, the Stanfords, the USCs of the day were there. And so this is the atmosphere that he grows up in, an atmosphere that appreciates learning and learned people as well. Now, probably around the age of 13, he is packed to Jerusalem to get a good Jewish training. Because one thing we'll learn about Paul, even when he was on the wrong side, he was one that had a great zeal for God and a zeal for his law. And no doubt his parents must have seen this in him and wanted to channel it in the right direction. And so they send him to Jerusalem to sit under a great teacher named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was honored by all the Jews. He was called the, quote, beauty of the law, because he had such a marvelous way of disseminating the truth among God's people. He had a beautiful way of teaching it. And when he died, the Jews said that, quote, the reverence of the law died with Gamaliel. So this education would not be cheap. And most likely that means that Paul's family was well off. You get indication of Paul when he talks about life prior to Christ, when he talks about he had times when he was in abundance. And so very likely it would have been in these periods. So he had much to be confident about in the flesh. He was a rising star among the Jews, and he would be elevated quickly. Over in Philippians chapter 3, when he spoke to his life prior to Christ, Philippians chapter 3, you'll notice there in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he gives a list of why. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So here we see Paul recognizes the things that he had accomplished in his life as a Jew. They were stellar. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now the Hebrews were considered the best of all the people of the world. Everybody else was a Gentile. So if you're a Hebrew, you're already a step closer to God. But to be a Hebrew of Hebrews means you're the best of the best. And that's how he was. That's how people saw him. He was a Pharisee. And so again, the sect that thought they adhered most to the Torah, the Old Testament. And he said that he was so zealous that he would persecute the church. And so he didn't see himself as a bench warmer among the Jews, but he was a go-getter. He went out there and he sought to persecute Christians. And so while he and others saw him as the best of the best, we might say the chief, he recognizes himself in time to be the chief of something else. And that is the chief of sinners. Now, why would he call himself that later on in life? What would make him that? Was it he in some adulterous affair like Felix was? No. Wasn't even married, as far as we know. Was he given to the bottle? Did he drink? No. No, it wasn't because of any moral sins, but rather it was because of religious false doctrine, in essence. He was one that believed the old law was still binding in a time when Christ had nailed it to the cross. And so he vehemently defended it, even to the death of many Christians. And so his status would not be in question as he would make friends among high places. But we learn that this is what leads him to great hardship when he becomes a Christian. In Acts chapter 7, there in verse 58 is the first time we learn and read of Saul. And it's at the time in which a Christian is being put to death. Stephen had taught a lesson that could not be answered. And the Jews were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. And so they begin to cast him out of the city, to stone him. And it says in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here's the first time we meet him. And he must have had some authoritative lead because they lay their coats at his feet. And as we've been reading and noticing, Paul wasn't just a bellboy or a coat check. He was a rising star. Some think perhaps even a part of the Sanhedrin. And as he's consenting, 8 verse 1 says he was consenting to his death. Most likely he was given the go-ahead on this. Now why take your coat off? Why do you need to take that off to stone someone? It's because with the coat on, you can't get a very good throw. You've got clothing that's restrictive, holds you back from really leaning into that throw. So they take them off so they can truly have full mobility as they let that stone fly. And this is how we're introduced to Saul. Seeing a Christian's head explode open with stone after stone after stone until he is on the ground, lifeless, in a pool of blood. Saul's consenting to that. Think, oh no, not the Paul we know and love. Well, this is before all that, you see. It's before all that. And we learn how forceful and unrelenting he was in this persecution. In chapter 8, there in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, That word havoc in the Greek describes an army that would come and lay waste to a city, level it. This is what he's doing to the church of Christ. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Dragging them is how it's described. It's not, would you come with me, please? Severe persecution. And in chapter 22, and he's recounting his life again prior to Christ. 22 and verse 4, he says it here. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Even the weaker vessel was not exempt. Even the women, he said, needed to be dragged off and bound and put in prison. In Acts 22 there in verse 26 in verse 10. 26 in verse 10, he says, "This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." That's what gives us a clue that maybe he was a part of the Sanhedrin. He had the ability to cast a vote. And here he cast it against them. Should they die? Yes, Paul says. Verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul would drag them off, commit them to prison, and compel them to blaspheme, to speak evil against God. How do you do that to someone that's given their life to Christ? It's not done by asking, it's done by forcing. That's how. Could you imagine Saul commanding the Jewish soldier to hit not only the men, but also the women? Hit him! Hit him again! And again! Could you see him lifting the drooped chin of one of the Christians that's been beaten, bruised, swelling, blood dripping down the face, and saying, "Just deny Jesus, and this is stop." No. Hit him again. Again. Wow. It's perhaps the side of Saul we read about, but we don't really read. We don't internalize and think about what that would have been like. That's what he was before Christ. That's how much against Christ he was. And you can see why later on he'd say of himself that he was the chief of sinners. Well, let's go next to the context of his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, remember Paul had said in Acts 26 that he would persecute them even to foreign cities. That's how zealous he was. "I'm not content with eradicating Christianity from Jerusalem. I'm going abroad. I'm going to go far and wide to eliminate this threat to the Jewish faith." So in Acts 9:1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul is on his way far, far away from Jerusalem, because he wants to eliminate Christians in Damascus. And so there he begins traveling with his bounty hunters. And there he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, often when I read this as a youth, I saw Saul going down that road just kind of grumbling and mumbling to himself, cursings of these people called Christians. But that's not what the word is being used here. He wasn't speaking threats and murder. He was breathing threats and murder, which describes the atmosphere in which he is existing, in which he's dwelling upon. This is what he's breathing into his mind. Arranging the plans. Thinking of how he might weave his way in unbeknownst to Christians in these synagogues. Spot them and eliminate them. He's breathing in threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That means he's totally focused in this pursuit. Now make sure you understand this. Saul's not a serial killer. He's doing this because he's fully convinced that he was doing God's will. He was fully sincere in doing this. In Acts 23:1, later on he writes, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He always lived in a good, clean conscience before God. This is what God wants me to do. Based upon passages there in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that talks about eliminating those that would worship idols or worship God through an idol, that's what he sees them doing with Jesus, trying to approach God through Jesus. They must be killed, the Torah says. Well, friends, this ought to answer the question, is sincerity enough to save a person? The answer should be no, right? For no one was more convinced than Paul that he was serving God. He was sincerely wrong. He was very sincere in doing the thing that made him the chief of sinners. Since sincerity didn't magically make his sin disappear, and it won't today either. And most likely your neighbor or friends or relatives believe this very view right here. As long as you're a good person and sincerely believe you're approaching God honestly and sincerely, then it must be accepted by God. Well, that would have saved Paul in this very condition. No amount of sincerity can change error into truth. And right into wrong. Paul even says this later on himself in Romans chapter 10, there in verse 1. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He said, "I want Israel to be saved." What does that mean? That they are lost. Paul, as an Israelite, was lost. But then he says in verse 2, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So I pray that they'll be saved. No one can doubt their sincerity. No one can doubt their zealousness. But they are sincerely wrong. Like I said, this is something you can take with you, because most of our religious friends and neighbors believe this. You might even point things out from the Scripture that they're doing that's incorrect. And they say, "Well, there's no perfect place. There's no, you know," and so that's their default. So we don't have to actually try to strive to do what's right in God's sight. I'm at least sincere. You know, Paul was sincere. But Paul, we're going to learn, when he finds out that he's wrong, strives to be right. And that needs to be our heart as well. So Paul has his band, and they begin to head north up to Damascus. You see how far that away that is? Way up there to the north. Now, get this. If Paul is going from the north of Jerusalem, then he's going to pass Samaria going north. And in so doing, Acts chapter 8 tells us that Philip was having great success in Samaria. So no doubt he would have seen some of that and been enraged about that. But Paul was a man that followed the letter of the law. He didn't have letters secured for Samaria, but he had it for Damascus. And so that's where he's going to go. But that would have enraged him for sure and would have probably made plans to secure authority for Samaria upon his return. However, that will never happen. Because in Acts chapter 9, we learn on this road to Damascus, something fantastic happens that would change him and change Christianity forever. Acts chapter 9, now verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So now we come next to the contact and the conviction that he is about to have upon the contact. So verse 3 tells us that as he's traveling, suddenly there's this light that shines. And a voice speaks. And the voice is a voice, no doubt, of rebuke. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus." Now, it must be impossible to know what a revelation like this must have been like for Saul. He believed that all who followed Jesus deserved death. He believed Jesus was dead himself. A fake, a phony, a fraud. And now he sees him. He's alive. He's more than alive. "Oh no. I have been wrong. I've been so wrong." It must have been his preeminent thought. "Why are you persecuting me?" "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goad was an implement attached to a plow that would prod the ox which pulled it. And so if he was to kick against it, it was irrational. He would just hurt the ox. And so he's saying, in essence, "You're hurting yourself, Paul. Your rebellion, it's just hurting yourself." Which is what Paul was sincerely thinking he was doing in serving God. It was actually hurting himself. And as you go on to study Paul's life and appreciate it more, you begin to see how that was so. Paul struggled with the notion of what he had done to so many Christians before he became a Christian. It was something he'd bring up from time to time. Think about that, friends. Think about that if you are playing footsie with sin in your life, thinking, "Ah, no one's going to be hurt." Well, not only are you wrong on that, but you're also wrong that you're not going to hurt yourself in the future. It's something that can plague you. It could be something that would be hard for you to forgive yourself, even though God may have forgiven you. There can be scar tissue that's left behind. And God seeks to spare us from all of that. "Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goats persecuting me." Now, we read Acts 8 verse 3. It says Saul made havoc of the church. But here Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." That means this is something being done personally to the Lord. And it also reminds us that when we think we can just do something to the church but be exempt from the Lord, that we're wrong in that assessment as well. It would be Paul himself later on, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, write about the great mystery of the body and the head. The body being the church and the head being Christ. And you and I know if I was to give you a body blow, your head's going to react to that, isn't it? To hurt one is to hurt the other. What you do to the church, you do to Christ. I've heard numbers of people say, well, the church isn't my Savior, Christ is. Yes, but how does He save us? He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. Trying to separate the two. I've heard some say, well, I'm going to leave the church, but I'm not going to leave Christ. What you do to one, you do to the other. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? As he persecuted the church. And so if we speak against His church or hurt it with our pride for control or allow false teachers in, we hurt Jesus. And we would not think of hurting the physical body of Christ, would we? If He was right here, right in front of us on earth, would we ever think of punching Him? Never! But sometimes we're careless with His body, the spiritual body. Which, by the way, He valued over the physical body. And how do I know that? Because He killed one to save the other. See that? The church is vitally important and precious to God. Now, Paul is in shock. And you would be too if you think about it. And verse 6 tells us how in shock he was. So he trembling, which is the word that describes the body, what it's reacting. It was like Felix was trembling. Here, he is trembling and astonished, which means his mind was blown. He's in shock. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Surely this was the cry from Paul of a broken heart begging for mercy. If I was Paul, I'd be thinking I'm a goner. I'm a dead man. And I deserve to be. I've done too much damage. Surely I'm going to die here. But instead I heard the word, go. I'm going to be spared. Go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. But in so doing, if you were in Paul's situation, would your conscience be now clear? Had Jesus said to Saul, I now forgive you? Because that's what some think about Saul. He was forgiven on the road to Damascus. No. Mm-mm. In fact, we learn that Saul doesn't realize that at all. He doesn't believe that at all. He is stricken in his conscience. The guilt is crushing him. It is consuming him. Well, how do we know that? Well, as we read on, the Bible tells that the light turns into dark. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You see, here you have Saul participating in an all-consuming fast. To go 3 days without food. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've done it one time in my life. And it is absolutely painful. It is painful. But I cannot begin to imagine how much the pain would be without drink. In fact, they say you're near death's door if you don't have liquid H2O for 3 to 4 days. Paul is literally allowing himself to wither here. The pain, the dehydration, all of this working upon Paul. Why? Because verse 11 tells us that he's praying the whole time. He knows he deserves to die. Could you imagine his day turns into evening, and evening to night, and night into day, and then day back into evening, even to night, back into day, day into evening, evening to night. 3 days he goes through this, praying and fasting. This fast crushing the life out of him. Probably flashing before his mind's eye the guilt of so many households he crushed, lives he took. The pain of causing believers to blaspheme the name of who he just saw. Now think about this. Some will say in Romans 5:1, where Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, you know, what that tells us is that at the point of faith, that one believes, then they have peace. Friends, for 3 days and three nights, Paul was a believer. Does it seem like he has any peace at all? Did he have faith? Oh, yes. Yes, he did. In fact, stronger than most, since he saw the Lord and heard the Lord. This wouldn't be as strong as faith can get. And yet he has no peace. Does that mean Paul is contradicting Paul? No. No. Because faith, especially in the book of Romans, is often used in a comprehensive sense, which means to include all the acts of obedience to the gospel. When he talks about one being justified by faith, he's also including the acts of repentance and confession and in baptism as well. One just has to study Romans to see that. The very next chapter, Romans chapter 6, he talks about being buried with Jesus in baptism. This is justification by faith. So when did Paul have peace then? It was not at the point of initial belief or deep conviction, even for 3 days being tormented in his soul. His peace would come when faith was met with obedience in baptism, where the state of conversion becomes complete. Well, then someone says, well, wait a second, Stephen, that's not what I've been taught about Paul being saved on the road to Damascus. Why even appear to Paul then on the road to Damascus? What was that all about if it wasn't to save Paul? Because you're saying Paul wasn't saved yet. Yes, that's what I'm saying. So why appear to him on the road to Damascus? Did you know the Bible gives us such a clear answer on that, we don't have to be left wondering or guessing? The Bible actually tells us in Acts 26 and verse 16, Paul later recounting this account, he says that Jesus said, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose." Well, great. We don't have to wonder what the purpose is then. What's the purpose? To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal unto you. So the purpose wasn't to save Paul, but to make Paul an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Now, why was that important? Because Acts chapter 1 tells us that it was one of the qualifications in one being an apostle. Remember when they were trying to select Judas's replacement? And one of the qualifications was, had they seen the resurrected Lord? So Jesus appears to Paul for this purpose, so that he could see him. Later on, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" See? That he connected those. He understood the purpose of that visit. So if it wasn't to be saved, what was it for? Well, it was for that purpose. To be an apostle, a qualified apostle. Right? But don't forget this. Jesus told Paul, "Now go into Damascus, and there you'll be told what you must do." So Paul's not been told what he must do yet. That's coming. But before we go to that, let's just go back to our questions. Have we seen in the conversion account of Paul how the argument that faith alone brings spiritual peace is answered? Because Paul believed in Jesus for 3 days but didn't have that peace. Further, we also notice that Jesus doesn't speak or appear directly to save us. He didn't even do that to Paul. So let's now notice the conversion completed. Back there in Acts chapter 9, the scene closes on Saul and it opens again with another disciple. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias receives this message from the Lord. And Ananias is instructed to go and speak to Saul. Now, if you paid attention before with Felix and Paul, and the eunuch and Philip, and both times God gets the preacher to the subject so that they might deliver the message that can save the soul. Paul to Felix, Philip to the eunuch, and now Ananias to Saul. But what does Ananias think about this? What would you think? Verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure we're thinking about the right Saul here? Just to be clear, this is the Saul that I'm thinking about. Yeah, that's the same Saul. That's the right Saul. Because that would have been frightening. Because I know why he's here, God. He's going to deliver us to prison. You want me to go to him? Ananias has natural fear at this challenge by the Lord. I've noticed that fear often inflates the object that we dread because it makes us think about it. More and more and more. And the more we think about it, the bigger it gets. And let me tell you, that happens to adults, that happens to kids. You know, we sometimes think the kids, you know, they're thinking about what's in my closet at dark, what's under the bed at dark, you know, and they think about it and think about it. Before you know it, it's this terrible, terrible flesh-eating monster, you know, that's going to consume them. And, you know, as older, we chuckle because we know that's not possible, you know. But to them, it's very real because they've thought about it. Same for adults. There may be particular things at our work or at home or in the neighborhood or the church, and we're dwelling on it and we're dwelling on it and we're dwelling on it, and the devil takes our minds away almost to the point where we don't want to fulfill what we ought to do. So this is Ananias here. Are you sure, Lord? Because I know this man. So for Ananias, it must have been a shock to hear this. But it also must have been a shock when he finally gets to that house down the street called Straight, which I'm pretty sure was Straight. And he pushes open the door, and he sees this man prostrated and worn out, pale and nervous, in great agony on the floor. That's not how he conjured him up in his own mind. And I want to tell you, that's often the case for our fears as well. The fear is greater than what the actuality and reality is. Don't let the devil push you away from what you need to do. to live right and to live godly. Even if it asks you to hard things to do in your life, changes to make, do what you must do. Amen. I guarantee you the fear is worse than the actuality. So there he is. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 22, as we pick up the account over there, Paul has three different accounts of his conversion. They're all the same conversion. He just adds a little more details at different places. And there in Acts 22, there in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews and who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. So that's how you can see how Paul's just prostrate on the floor. He's looking up as Ananias stands up. And he says, "Receive your sight." And I can see again. Verse 14, then he said, "God, the God of our fathers, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard." So far, he's listening carefully. Saul is listening carefully because the Lord told him there's something you must do. But so far, Ananias has only told him what he will do. What must I do now? No doubt he is waiting eagerly for that because he feels the guilt and pain of his sin. And then comes the words in verse 16. "And now," now, N-O-W, "why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is what he's been waiting to hear. He'll be told what I must do. And now he says, now do it. Arise, be baptized. Wash away your sins. Now that must have seemed like an unreal fairy tale to Paul. That someone like him could have his sins wiped clean. That's unbelievable. So when Paul hears this message, he's not thinking of engaging Ananias on a theological debate. "Well, does baptism really save you? Is that necessary? Do I have to do that?" He's thinking, "I can't wait to do that. I can't wait to have my sins washed away. I want to be forgiven." Now, question. Remember the verse we shared at the beginning? That individuals will have in their tracts on the sinner's prayer. Romans 10:13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our track writing friends forget that it was Paul that wrote those words. And if it is Paul that wrote those words, don't you think he would know better than anybody else when he fulfilled those words? Absolutely. And I want to ask, was it when Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus? No. Was it when he talked with the Lord on the road to Damascus? No. Was it when he was 3 days and three nights praying in Damascus? No. It was when he arose and was baptized that he washed away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul would have known exactly when he did that and would have never forgot it as long as he lived, because it was the best moment of his life. Now I can be, now me, the chief of sinners, can be forgiven of all my sins. That's amazing to think about. Absolutely amazing. So why is it called calling on the name of the Lord? Because it's in baptism that we are appealing to God in obedience. God has made the plan of salvation, not humans. And so when we obey God's plan, we're appealing to Him to save us based upon His plan. And that's why Peter could later on write in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, when he compared baptism to Noah and his family being saved through water. Right? He said they were saved through water. He says there's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. So how dare individuals say that baptism doesn't save us when God's Word says it does? But then he tells us why. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not that you got wet and took a bath. That's not it at all. He says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. You see, there's the appeal. God, I want you to save me. Only you can save me. And by me obeying you and having my sins washed away, I'm getting that relief, that moment because of you. The time of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord because of you. Because you bury the old man and you raise the new man. And that's what he says here. The appeal of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too do I raise as a new creation in Christ Jesus. No longer living to self, but living for Him. See, that's why it's called calling on the name of the Lord. That baptism, that's where this takes place, where that appeal is made and conversion is completed. That's when Paul did it, and that's when he knows we'll do it too, as well. So, dear friend, in answering the final question, is prayer how one calls on the name of the Lord? We can answer that affirmatively, no. Because Paul did it for 3 days and 3 nights and never called on his name. Not according to what he says in Romans 10:13. You see? And notice the transformation. After Paul does this, Acts 9:20 says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. Could you imagine that? Imagine how shocking that would be for that audience. What? He has authority from the chief priest to bind people doing that very thing. And he gets up here that Saturday. Today I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And you must call on His name to be saved. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What an amazing turn of events. So the next time you think, I'm too far gone, I've done too much dirt, I can't be a disciple of Christ, He wouldn't want me. Think again. God is in the business of taking the worst of the worst and making them the best of the best. We see that here with Paul. And then also think about your friend or neighbor that you think, no way, there's no way they could actually turn out. They can actually change. Think of Paul when you think of that. He challenges us as Christians, as we began our service this morning, of the life of sacrifice he lived and the transformation that took in him after baptism to remind us that we too are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That we too must offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Paul wrote that too. And if we're too busy being conformed to the world and forgot that we're to be transformed, let the conversion of Paul remind you again. And repent and get back to doing the first works again that you did when you were first converted. You know, when I think about Paul, I think about the song Amazing Grace. Remember that song? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Sometimes it's the teaching of God's Word that takes the blinders off of ourselves and helps us see us as God sees us. And if you're here this morning and not His child, you know what you need to do to be saved. If you are His child, but you've fallen away, you know what you need to do to be saved as well, to get right and repent. Be blind no more, but see. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints